you, Brother Goddard, and I do appreciate the privilege that is mine to be on this lectureship program with you this year. And I, too, would commend all of you for your efforts in coming together and making this lectureship possible and for arranging for the schedule of speeches that have been arranged for. As you understand, the church is really facing a very challenging period right now, because so many of our own brethren have already left the old paths. We've lost so many congregations and schools, and yet there is a group of people that is determined to stand in the old paths and to uphold the truth as God's book demands that we do. And so we're grateful that we have this kind of gathering where people are trying to do what they can in their area to warn and inform. I think when the history of the church is written, the history of the 20th century brotherhood, one of the things that will be said will be with regard to the great work the lectureships did in various regions in warning and informing and in stirring up brethren to recognize some of the things that were being said and done and written in various places in this brotherhood. And I'm glad to be here, and I hope that what we have to say tonight will be helpful to each of us. We want to talk about how do we interpret the Bible. What are we going to do with this great book? There's nothing in all the world like the Bible as far as a piece of literature. As far as an institution, there's nothing in all the world like the church. As far as the being is concerned, there's nothing in all the world like God. God gave the church, God wrote this book, and here we are now dealing with it. What do we do with it? How do we approach it? Various things you can say about the Bible. There are various facets of it that need to be discussed on various occasions. You could talk about the nature of the Bible. You could talk about the authority of the Bible. You could talk about the composition of the Bible, the various sources of composition from which the literature came together to form the canon of the unit of Scripture. You can talk about the proofs of inspiration of the Bible. You can talk about propositional truth that you have there in the Bible. All the Bible is propositional truth. And so there are various kinds of things you can say about the Bible. And what we're going to do is discuss principles of interpretation that you have in the Bible, as well as certain insights into the nature of truth that you have in the Bible. Not all that long ago, I finished a series of sermons, 10 of them, on principles of interpretation and insights into truth that the Bible gives. Sometimes people get the idea that the matter of biblical interpretation is a matter of a man-made discipline. That is, certain preachers got together one day and decided how they were going to do the Bible, how they were going to treat the Bible. And so there are various rules that were drawn up. Well, I'm here to say that in the Bible itself, God has already given a lot of principles and insights into truth that when you apply to Bible study, guarantee a knowledge of the truth. And so these kinds of things are what we're going to be discussing tonight. First of all, I want us to understand that as we study the Scriptures, we study them with a view toward gaining knowledge. You do that like you do most any other book. The Bible is unique in that it's the only sacred literature in the world. It can be defended against the Quran and any other alleged divine material. But saying that so, we also have to say, given its uniqueness that way, it's also to be treated like any other book. When you're talking about interpretation, when you're talking about approaching it, trying to realize what it says, you see, when you figure out that God wrote it because of the internal evidences, that clues you, of course, to the fact that all that it says is true. So when you study the Bible, you realize that you're extending your knowledge, not just knowledge, but knowledge of truth. You can study some books and extend your knowledge of error. You can learn a lot of things about a lot of things. Some of them are wrong. Some of them are possible. Some of them are probable. Some of them are highly questionable. Some of them are true. When you study the Bible, you study that with a view toward gaining knowledge. Now, you ought to be doing that. That's a reasonable way to approach the book. But you see, in a way, it sort of needs emphasis, because more and more of our people are denying that when you do study the Bible, you can gain knowledge from it. Jesus said in John 8:32, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. More and more of my preaching brethren and my brethren are denying that a study of the Bible actually produces absolute knowledge of absolute truth. But the Bible itself says, and when you study it, you get into it, you understand it, it's saying, yes, you learn. You learn knowledge. You learn knowledge of truth. And you also find out that the knowledge of truth is cumulative. That is, it grows. You learn some here, you keep studying, you learn some more, and you keep learning some more. The more time you spend with it, the more that you exercise yourself unto godliness, the longer you're in the church and you're practicing Christianity, well, you find out that you're learning more and more truth. The knowledge of truth is cumulative in that regard. Somebody says, you're saying we can learn all about the Bible. We can master the Bible. I've never met a man that mastered the Bible. I've never met anyone that mastered the Bible. If you mean by mastering it, that he knew all about it that God knew. I've never met a man like that. But the Bible says, in effect, though God will always know about me more than any man, I am not masterable from a finite mind point of view. I am manageable. And it's a closed system. You've got only so much information. It's closed up. And you're able to go through there and study and learn and manage and put together, induce and deduce, reason, figure out, and come away with the knowledge of God's saving truth. We study with a view of knowing. Not only that, I know this then. The Bible teaches that if I am to acquire this knowledge of which the Savior spoke in John 8:32, and of which you read in various other passages, that this knowledge must come by virtue of the fact that I exercise my mind. We live in a world where more and more there is a rejection of the usefulness of the human mind when it comes to a realization of saving truth. In fact, our world is increasingly skeptical in many regards. One of those has to do with religion, where you discuss salvation, the soul, God, the devil, immortality of the soul, right and wrong, truth and error, in a saving sort of sense. More and more people have decided that you cannot really do this, that the mind is somewhat, it's ill-equipped. It is ill-equipped to find truth. That's not what I find when I study the Scriptures. I find Jesus talking to finite people just like I'm a finite person, just like you're a finite person. I see Paul dealing with finite persons and fallible persons, persons who didn't know everything and persons who were capable of making mistakes. The world hasn't changed at all in that regard since the first century. And yet those people were approached, those finite and fallible people were approached on the intellectual level. They were taught things. The gospel was preached to them. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul once said, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And so the apostles and prophets of the New Testament church were out doing their work, preaching and teaching, convincing. They were giving compelling arguments, conclusive arguments. They lined up evidence and they drew conclusions and they said, this is why this must be so. Acts 9:22, Paul was proving that Jesus was the Christ. How did he do that? In Acts 18, Apollos was proving the deity of Christ. How did they do things like that? The same way we do. When we use our mind, we use it in a rational way. We give arguments, valid arguments, with truthful premises. That gives us a sound argument. And that means we can demonstrate in logical form a certain truth, religious truth, saving truth. The appeal in the Scriptures is at an intellectual level. Now there's also other, there's an emotional appeal too. But the informational appeal, when you're talking about the information, the content, what I need to know, that is always on the intellectual appeal level. And so a man's mind was appealed to, you see. Matthew 22:37, had not Jesus said, we were to love God
among other things, with our mind. You love God with your soul, your strength. You love God with your mind. Now, there are a lot of people that are willing to give in their emotion. If you're in the Neo-Pentecostal group, you know a lot about that. In fact, that's where emotion makes the intellect its captive. But the informational appeal of the Scriptures is still at the intellectual level. And so that people could be persuaded by the truth of what the apostles and the prophets preached. It's still that way. All of my life, at least when I was growing up, that's the kind of preaching that went on in the churches of Christ. Preaching that was designed to convince by argument. You give the evidence, you prove the existence of God. You prove the deity of Christ. You prove the inspiration of Scriptures. You prove the plan of salvation. You prove the exclusive nature of the gospel. You prove the nature of the church, the number of the church, all of those kinds of things. That's just the way you went about your work, because gospel preachers knew that's how the apostles and prophets did it. And they knew that we were called upon to do that kind of thing as well. But now we're moving a far distance from that. So that now people are now anti-logic in the church. You realize that, brethren? We've got books that are now coming out. ACU Press, Abilene Christian University Press, has lately published three books, The Cruciform Church, The Worldly Church, and Discovering Our Roots. And each one of those books tends toward agnosticism and really is an attack against logic and a rigorous use of the mind in finding God and truth. And that's the largest university connected with Churches of Christ. And when a school that big connected with us does that, that lets you know the degree of the heresy that is among us, of the scope, the wide sweeping scope of the apostasy that is engulfing the church. It is enormous in its size. When the Bible is saying we are to be able to prove Romans 12:2, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? You can either do that or you can't. But Paul says, I want you to be able to do that. That you may be able to do that. Prove all things, he said, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Hold fast that which is good. We used to do it that way. But more and more of our people aren't doing it that way. In fact, they're attacking that way now. And now we've got the new hermeneutic idea. Have you ever heard of the new hermeneutic? The new hermeneutic is an attack on the syllogism. It's an attack on logic, you see. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. That's just a very basic three-line syllogism. You can know the truth of the conclusion if you could prove the truth of the first two premises. That's an Aristotelian categorical syllogism. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Do you have to have any question about number three? No. Not if you understand the relationship of three to one and two. But more and more of our people don't want to find truth in reasonable and logical ways. In fact, they're wanting, it's somewhat mysterious. The new hermeneutic is somehow subjective, very highly subjective, and very relative, and it's mysterious. In the book, The Worldly Church, the authors were calling upon us to open up our hearts to God. Well, sure, we ought to. You ought to have your heart open up to God. But do you want me to find the truth? Are you telling me that I need to obey the truth? You can search that book till you're blue in the face, and you'll not find one time where those men said you've got to know the truth to be saved. Not one time did they say we've got to obey the truth to be saved. Not one time. They never predicate salvation on a knowledge of the truth, and they never predicate salvation on doing the truth. And yet you're supposed to open up to the whatever it is that God's going to do for you in some sort of a mysterious way and recognize the sovereignty and the power of God. You recognize the sovereignty and the power of God when you read the Scriptures, you understand the propositions, and you marvel with sacred truth that God Himself wrote. We find out what to do to be saved by reading what God wrote. How do you find it another way? Our people are toying with other ways. And in that book, they said, our concerns have nothing to do with a pattern of Scripture. They're not concerned about the Bible being a pattern or a blueprint or a map that you've got to follow minutely. They're not concerned about that. But Paul's concerned about that. And Jesus is concerned about that. And John is concerned about that. Even to the degree that they will say such things as don't go beyond what has been written. 2 John 9, for example. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Passages like that, that we used to know and used to abide by, they have been shoved down and relegated to footnote status in a brotherhood that's far fast losing its way, its direction, as we're going off into an apostasy. As you study the Bible, you have to realize that it is composed of coherent truth. That's a little bit redundant, because if something is true, it coheres with every other piece of truth. If you think about truth like you think of a wheel and the hub and the spokes going out to the rim. You got this wheel and the spokes coming back. The spokes, let that represent every individual piece of truth. The Bible is a harmonious whole. And it's featured by these pieces of truth. God tells no lies. He says he doesn't. Hebrews 6:18, Titus 1:2. I think philosophically you could prove that as well. Somebody could say, well, God could lie about whether he could tell a lie. But to be infinite in purity, infinite being, that you have to have some pure perfections. And you cannot have any kind of moral defect at all. One of which would be the capacity to tell lies. God says, I can't. And that means then that if he did write the Bible, that the Bible is full of his truth. It's full of his truth regarding truthful accounts of errors told. There are lies in the Bible because the devil spoke, or evil men spoke, or uninformed men spoke, or whatever. But you have a truthful account of these things. God gives us a coherent body of doctrine. There are no contradictions. There are no conflicting things as God wrote those things. Sometimes, you know, there are passages that demand a tremendous amount of study and effort, especially if you're going to get into debate with somebody that's attacking the Bible. There are people in the world that would like nothing more than to destroy the confidence of people in the Scriptures. Destroy the confidence the people have in the Scriptures. I debated a man a while back in San Marcos, Texas, a former preacher of the gospel, who is now an agnostic, and he loves to go around attacking the Bible. He just eats it up. He would do that, I guess, almost every week if he could. He loves it's a thrill to him to talk about what he considers the contradictions in the Bible and the alleged plagiarisms of the Bible and the alleged moral atrocities of which he thinks God is guilty in the Bible, and all of the mistakes that he thinks are there, and all of those things. He just revels in that. But I am saying, and God has said this in the book, when I speak, I say the truth. There may be some very difficult passages and some things that you really have to wrestle with in order to see how it all fits together, but the Bible says it fits. And I'm going to say, if you think you've come across a passage that doesn't yet fit the rest of the passages, do some more work on that. There is a way for every unit of discourse, every paragraph, every verse, to fit into the truth of the whole scheme of things in this book. It is a tremendous book. It's so long, it's lengthy, and yet it's so profound, and yet without mistake. I'm not talking about transmission mistakes or version problems, but I'm talking about the material that God gave us by which you can know this, that this is his book. It is an amazing thing that it coheres. It corresponds to reality, but it coheres in itself. But when you study the Bible, you've got to be careful, because you can't get too hasty in reaching preconceived conclusions or conclusions that are not yet guaranteed by evidence, or reaching conclusions that are based on just partial information. Now, God wrote the whole book, and you've got to take the totality of it. That's an amazing thing. You remember Matthew 4, 1 through 11, when Jesus Christ was tempted? The devil, if he could have gotten Jesus to sin, would have destroyed the Lord's ministry. There wouldn't have been a ministry. There wouldn't have been a cross. There wouldn't have been salvation. If he could just get him to sin. And so he appealed to his weakness there after his 40-day fast. But the second temptation, you recall, he took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And since Jesus had rebuffed him in the first temptation by quoting Scripture, then he quotes a Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91. He says, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. You know, there's angels that bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Just jump off. You've got it in Psalm 91. God will catch you. The angels will bear you up. You won't hit the ground. And then Jesus goes all the way from Psalm back to Deuteronomy 6 and quotes from there. And he says, again, it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Now, brethren, what does Deuteronomy have to do with Psalms? What does Psalms have to do with Deuteronomy? They're not written by the same man. They're not written in the same period, same time, same year. What right did the Lord have to call up Deuteronomy to correct the devil's misapplication of Psalm 91? And by the way, the devil did not misquote the passage from Psalm 91. Jesus didn't charge him with misquoting the passage. What he charged him with by his citation in Deuteronomy 6 was, you misapplied the passage. You applied it to the case where if I now jump off the temple, submitting myself to you, thereby tempting God, angels would catch me. He says, that's a lie. That passage never was meant to be applied to a situation like that. That's why I quoted Deuteronomy 6, you don't make trial of the Lord your God. That's what I would be doing. Therefore, that passage, which is good Bible, does not apply to this case. That's what Jesus said. And so he says, in effect, you've got to get, devil, all of the material on a given subject or topic, all that's relevant in order to understand God's truth on the matter. You see, you can't just pull a text out of its context. We sometimes say that becomes a what? Proof text. Or pretext, rather. There's also criticism today of what's called proof texting. There is a legitimate kind of proof texting. You can go to the text, you can find all of the relevant material, you can then quote passages to prove your position. I can do that. Paul would quote from the Old Testament. Peter would quote from the Old Testament. You remember Peter quoting Joel in Acts 2? Sometimes, given the relevance of the passage, given its bearing on a current situation, a current topic, you have a right to quote a passage to say, that sheds light on this, or that means this. That's what New Testament preachers did. And so there is a legitimate kind of proof texting, though sometimes persons just criticize that. You know, brother, you can't get up. A preacher can't get up and quote the whole Bible. Even if he could, there's not time. You can't get up every sermon and just give the whole Bible. What do you have to do then? That means you've got to zero in on some passage, some concept. Then somebody says, well, that's proof texting. You pulled it out of its context. Well, do you want me to read the whole thing? I don't have time to read the whole thing. And the Bible says you don't have to. In situations, you can bring together relevant passages, take the totality of what's said on a given subject or problem or question, and then get it out. You can do that. That's what preachers do for you week after week after week. And so that's not a questionable thing. That's an authorizable thing. The Bible's authorized that. But you have to take the totality. In my debate with Farrell Till, he referred to an Old Testament case where God sent or made use of a lying spirit. And he was, by that passage, trying to show that the God of the Hebrews was really a liar. That God, you cannot have confidence in the character of that God. He utilized the lying spirit. I remember my response. One thing I did was I went to John 8:44. Now, that's not the only passage that bears on it, but it's a good one that bears on it. Because there Jesus said that the devil is the father of lies. There is no truth in the devil. He's a murderer again. He's a father of lies. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, he said.
But now if Pharaoh Till criticized me, you have no right to go over there and quote that. Just go back here, because it says back here in this context that he made use of a lie. He used a lie. You see, that's trying to put handcuffs on somebody to say you cannot allow passages that bear on this topic to be brought up to explain it.
I've got a right that Jesus can quote Deuteronomy to show that Psalm 91 had a limitation. I can quote from John 8 to show how God makes use of lying spirits and to show that in no case is he the direct agent or the source of the lie. But there are people who don't like that. No, you have no right to go. Yes, I do. Because the Bible says this has to be taken in its totality. Why are so many of our religious friends still in error tonight? Why are they yet in their sins? Because they have taken passages that have to do with faith out of context and refuse to have other passages that explain the kind of faith they must have. They disallow them to have any weight with them. That's a serious mistake, isn't it? You say, I'm going to stand on John 3:16. Fine, if you'll stand on it. But if you take John 3:16 to be dead faith, you're not standing on John 3:16. Because James says, the Lord never advocated dead faith. That won't save anybody. Faith without works is dead, James 2:26. So I know that the faith in John 3:16 or John 8:24 or any other passage is not dead. You've got to take the totality of what God said about faith or about baptism or penitence or fellowship or whatever the topic is. Because as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 160, it's the sum of God's word. The sum of God's word is truth. And you cannot parcel it out in segments as though that would do. And so there's another point right here, and it's closely connected with that one. When I study the Bible, I need to recognize that it's a unity discourse. I need to take the totality of what God has said on the subject, but I need to realize there's a unit here. This is not disassociated material. There's a unit. There's a theme that runs from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation. And there's a unit of Scripture. It's all tied together by the theme, by the scheme of redemption, God's sacred story. It's all tied together. That means God wrote the whole book. Do you realize that sometimes we have actually been criticized by people who thought we did not even believe in the Old Testament? Well, I know that's not true, but I'll tell you what, I've been with a few brethren that didn't like the Old Testament. And I don't like that. I hate to go to judgment with the idea in my head, boy, the Old Testament's a sorry book. I don't like to study the Old Testament. It's such a downer. It's a boring thing. I don't want to go to judgment thinking that God wrote a boring book or thinking that God wrote something that was superfluous, that he didn't need to write, or that has no bearing. Do you know that God is the author of the old as much as the new? He wrote it first. And Paul would say the things written aforetime are written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. He says, that has to do with you, you Christians, Romans 15:4. Now, you're not under the binding details of the law of Moses. You're not under the patriarchal system, which consisted basically of moral law. But you go back there and you study that. In fact, brother, how can you really come to much of an insight in the New Testament affairs without that background? And how can you understand Romans and Galatians and Hebrews? Three books wherein you have a contrast drawn by the writer. That's what it is, a constant contrast between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And yet somebody says, I don't like to study the Old Testament. God wrote that. There's a unit. And you see the picture. You see the typology that God utilizes in Old Testament scenes, and then he draws on it in New Testament pages, and it all fits. You see, the ethic fits. The positive ordinances fit. The prophecies fit the fulfillments. The types fit the antitypes. It all comes together in marvelous fashion because it's a unit. So when I study the Bible, I need to study understanding that too. I know we can get awfully bogged down on certain passages and forget that it's part of a whole
piece of network of information, but it is a part of a whole network of information. And God wrote it all. And I need to understand this. That when I'm working on a given text, a problem or whatever, and I'm trying to figure out things, I'm trying to come to the answer, solution to the problem, or what's truth, true and false about a current issue, realize, brethren, that every doctrine that implies a false doctrine is itself false. That is a tremendous test. Anytime something new comes up in the church, remember that. Whenever some new fellow comes on the scene with a new doctrine, it seems new. At least it seems new to us. Maybe it's good, maybe it's not. It's got to be thought about. Well, how are you going to think about it? One way to think about it, it's not the only way, but a good way that helps to see through it fast is, what does the doctrine imply? We're talking about implication. If the doctrine implies one single solitary falsehood, the doctrine itself is false. You recall in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's discussing the resurrection. Marvelous treatise on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. But then he begins to go after he gives the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, he then begins to go at it in a counterfactual way. In other words, he says, now what if there is no resurrection? Well, if you could philosophically prove the impossibility of resurrection in the nature of being, then that would mean our preaching to you is vain, because we preach that Christ is raised from the dead. We told you you're going to come up. That means your faith is vain. That means that brethren who have died in Christ, those that have fallen asleep in Jesus, they perished. That means you are yet in your sins. And that means that we are of all men most pitiable. Those are implications that come from the doctrine there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. Now he went at it counterfactually to show how ludicrous the doctrine was. But that's what I'm saying. That if you can test a doctrine, something that seems novel to you, by realizing, by studying it and saying, does it mean this? Does it mean this? Does it imply this? If it implies one false doctrine, it is wrong. If I was studying a passage and I reach a conclusion, and my conclusion implies one false doctrine, my conclusion is wrong. I've got to do some more studying. I haven't gotten to the truth of it yet. Not yet. Truth implies truth. Truth cannot imply error. And truth can be proven. We can know the truth. We started off this lesson with. And truth can be proven. You study the Bible with the view of gaining knowledge and learning how to prove that what you know is actually true. Why have we given up on that? Why have we let the skeptical world shove us into a corner where we're so intimidated and fearful? We don't want to prove anything. We don't want to have to prove anything. There are plenty of people in the world that just want to make knowledge claims and not prove anything. That's not Christianity. There are a lot of people who want to say, well, I believe it, and that's where it ends. That's good enough for me. That's the way I was brought up. That's what I was taught. That doesn't settle it. And now more and more Christians want to get outside the boundaries of proof, too. So we don't have to prove anything. We do. If we're supposed to be able to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we've got a job to do. Truth, saving truth, can be tested. It can be verified. It can be logically demonstrated. It can put to right any error wherever it raises its ugly head. It's still that way. It was that way in the first century. That's why the gospel made inroads in the Roman Empire. Most people never obeyed the gospel, but it shook the empire because of the effects, because you could prove the truth and you could falsify error, and you can still do that. Now we have to train ourselves to do that. We've got to show ourselves the necessity of doing it, but it can be done and it must be done. I'm not dealing with truth if I'm dealing with a concept, and I think about that, it does not have to be proved. It does not need to be proved. Truth does need to be proved. To satisfy the intellect of man, that so that I can know whereof I speak. Brethren, nobody guesses his way to heaven. Can you find a passage in the New Testament where a writer says that you can guess your way to glory? I'm afraid a lot of brethren are not trying it. They can't find authority for it, but they're giving it a good shot and effort. They're trying it. They're trying to religiously guess their way to glory. But you can.
If you go to glory, you go on the merit of truth, knowledge of a truth, and obedience to saving truth. And then one final point that we make here at the end of this lesson. Truth, the truth of the Bible, must be studied as you study any other book. This is a unique book. It's the only one like it in the world. The only sacred literature there is. And maybe that's the reason why some persons got the idea that you had to approach it another way. No, if that means anything, as far as implying some sort of a unique approach, it would simply imply that you ought to approach it more reverently, perhaps. But let's say you're studying it and you don't even know that it's God's book. There are plenty of people who don't even know that. There are a lot of people in Islamic countries that deny this. They think that the Quran is God's book. So let's say you're studying this and you're not even sure it's God's book yet. How do you do it? You do it just like you study any other book. That is, you bring your mind to it. Luke 8:15, what you ought to bring to it is a good and honest heart. I can't be dishonest with the Quran. I'm not supposed to lie about any piece of literature. And I've got to be fair about it. You want me to be fair about something you write? You have to be fair about what Paul wrote, about what Peter wrote, about what Moses wrote. You see, the Bible is saying that you've got to bring honesty to it, to understand, to learn, and an honest, faithful, thoroughgoing inquiry will lead you to a knowledge of what it is. I don't think you've got to approach the Bible reverently at first base in order to know what it is. You do not have to come with it to it with any preconceived notions. You don't have to come to it with the idea that it's a holy book. I'm saying it is written in such fashion that when you come with almost total ignorance of it and you give it a fair hearing, honest and thorough, then you will come to a knowledge that God wrote the book. That's the only reasonable explanation for its origin that there is. And brother, I'm saying that can be defended on any continent. It's not something that demands preconceived notions. The book verifies itself. It authenticates itself. There's something marvelous about those internal evidences. You've got some of those that are tied up with external features out here in the world. But you've got some of them that are purely internal. And so that a person can go through there and read that and think about that and study that and focus on that and come to the conclusion, just like some Jews did about Jesus on one occasion when they said, "Never man so spake." And I'm saying when a person is fed with the Bible, he gets to the point where he says in effect, "Never has there been a book like that." And there hasn't. And that's the book, you see, that we're using, which is the justification for our conviction. It's the guide that takes us to glory. And if God didn't write it, we are of all men most pitiable. But I know God did write it. And He wrote it to be approached in ways such as we've discussed this evening. Utilizing your mind, realizing that all truth is coherence, and take it as a unit of discourse, the whole book, and realize the harmony of all of the parts of the truth, and realize the provable nature of truth. Understand all of those things. Realize that God makes His appeal, His informational appeal to your mind, and that I must love God with all my mind. I appreciate the fine attention, and I hope this will help us to become better Bible students. Thank you much.